Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for being here this morning. My name is Tanner Griffith, and I'm one of our pastors. Man, I am so excited that you have joined us. Kathleen, thanks for that announcement. This is something we care about as a church, and this summer or this whole year, we've had this conversation. We brought Lance Crump, a pastor from Atlanta, up in the spring where we had a conversation on race, and I'm excited that he's also coming in October. So after this book study that we're going to do, we're going to have a conference downtown on October 16th, where Lance Crump's going to come back and kind of we're going to do part two of that conversation. We are a church that wants to make much of Jesus Christ. That's why we do everything we do. Every single sermon, every community group that we have, everything we do at this church is to make much of Jesus Christ. This sermon that we're going to get into today is going to look at this church in Thessalonica. The book of Thessalonians is what we're going to be studying all fall until we get to Advent. So I wanted to use this week as a sermon overview or an introduction to this whole book. And we're going to set it within Acts 17, which is where the gospel first comes to Thessalonica. So hold on to your horses. We're going to be opening this book of Thessalonians, or this letter particularly from Paul. And he's writing this letter to this church that has suffered a lot. And what he wants to just really praise them for is their imitation of Jesus Christ. And he wants to encourage them in holiness, holy living, and love. And so that's what I want us to see this morning. Are we imitating Christ? How are our lives being lived? Are we living holy lives and lives defined by love? So that's what we're going to dig into this morning. With that, there's a lot that we're going to dig into in this passage, so I'm going to just jump into pray, ask God to help us hear his word and apply it to our lives. Let me pray for us. Father God, you're always calling people to yourself. God, if there's one hope that I have this morning, is that we would see your Son, Jesus Christ. And in seeing him, we would understand your call to us to come to follow you, to come to have rest, to come to be fully satisfied, and to have abundant life. God, would you help us this morning as we walk through this incredible letter that you're writing, that you've given us by your Spirit through the Apostle Paul? Would you help us see the wonderful things you have for us this morning? It's in your Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Again, we're going to be going into the book of Thessalonians over the fall. That's where we're going to be week in and week out. And we're going to see how Paul is talking to this church that they received the gospel in an amazing way. And once they received it, suffering came into their life. This is possibly, this book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's possibly one of the earliest letters Paul wrote to any church, any of the churches that he writes. So it's kind of important to look in and see what he's encouraging them about and what is he calling them to. And again, he's going to encourage them in their imitation. He's going to call them to holy living and loving, a loving life. So let's look into these things. Acts 17, 2 through 3 is where we see Paul come into the city. So he's just come into Thessalonica, and it tells us this in verses 2 and 3 of Acts 17. Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Sometimes I think it's helpful for us that have heard Jesus' name over and over in the church. We know Jesus as Jesus Christ. And a lot of us honestly think of Christ as his last name, not as a role. And sometimes it's easy. Let me just read this with what Christ means. Okay, let me read this passage one more time. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah." The Jewish people, the people of God, had always been waiting for the Messiah. This Messiah was long promised. From the first pages of the Bible in Genesis, God creates everything. He creates this garden, and he places Adam and Eve in this garden, and it's this perfect world. And he gives them this one rule. You can eat anything, but don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was what the one thing. He said, don't eat this. And sin, we know, comes into the world. They disobey. They have these desires that they try to be fulfilled, like Jim mentioned this morning, that they thought, man, God's keeping us from fun here. He doesn't want us to have life. This is like the one thing that can add to my life. So they take that thing, and you know what comes in? They were fooled. Life doesn't come into the world. You know what comes into the world? Death. Death comes into the world, and God shows up. He comes in the garden. They're hiding. And he says, "Where are you?" And it's an amazing interchange. I love when God asks questions. He's drawing this man and this woman out. He's drawing them out. He knows where they are. He knows what they've done. And the amazing thing is when he comes and he's going to tell them the consequences of what they've done, the very first thing he says in Genesis 3:15 is that Satan or serpent, I am going to send a son. Eve is going to have a son. And he is going to crush your head. You're going to bite his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And that is the first prophecy in the whole of scriptures that the Messiah would come. The Messiah is on the first pages. This is the first thing we're looking for. The very next chapter, Genesis 4, is all about Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel. You know why it's about Eve's sons? It's because God just said Eve's going to have a son that's going to save everything, change everything. It's not Cain. He's killing people. Is not Abel, he's dead. After this is a genealogy. You know why there's a genealogy? Because we're looking for sons. Do you see how the whole thing starts? Oh yeah, here's a son, here's a son, here's a son, and you're looking. You're looking the whole time. I would have loved to be about part of this three-week series. You know, it's three Sabbath days. Paul walks into Thessalonica. He goes, okay, where's the synagogue? Going there. And for 3 weeks, he gives this Old Testament, how the Old Testament Messiah is seen in the scriptures, and how at the very end, he's going to say, we know who he is. The Messiah has come. It's Jesus Christ. I would have loved to be part of this series. I would have loved to hear Paul talk about Isaiah, hear Paul talk about Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. You know, in Psalm 22, the psalmist is prophesying, and Jesus even says these words from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in Psalm 22, the voice of the psalmist, that person dies. But in Psalm 23, you know what happens? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He returns again my soul to life, is what the Hebrew says. He restores my soul. He comes. There's a reason that we read Psalm 23 at funerals, because it's about resurrection. The whole psalm is about resurrection. He returns again, my soul to life. The Messiah was going to die, and the Messiah was going to rise again. And Paul comes into Thessalonica, and he says, this Jesus, this is the Messiah. And the people of Thessalonica, they hear this, and a lot of them accept it. It's amazing. They hear this word. Now, some debate. They go away and go, no, we don't think this is Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem, the one who had this itinerant ministry, the one who was killed just years ago in Jerusalem. We don't think he's, you know, some were probably like, we don't think he's alive. We think he's still dead somewhere. He probably hid the body. But it says that many received this word. They received this teaching. I myself, I would have loved to hear that class. That would have been an awesome 3 weeks. This is how the gospel comes to Thessalonica. Paul comes into the synagogue. He teaches just like Jesus does. Jesus does this in the gospels. He finds synagogues and he preaches and teaches. And grace comes to these people. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5, Paul's remembering this. This is what he says at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians when he's writing them back. He says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. I love that language here. He is remembering how the gospel came to them. And I love how he describes them, brothers loved by God. Loved by God. He has chosen you. If there's one thing I want you to hear this morning, you're loved by God. God has set his sight, his heart upon you. He fully knows you and you are loved by him. He has chosen you. He has adopted you out of all this world. He knows your life. He knows your pain. He knows your sin. He knows it all. And his steadfast love remains. He has selected you. And Paul reminds us, reminds the Thessalonians, this is their story. They are chosen of God. They are the beloved of God. When the word came to them, it showed to be true because, man, the Spirit just shows up. The Holy Spirit just came upon them when the gospels preached and taught by Paul. It came in power, in the Holy Spirit, in just conviction. They knew this Thessalonica, there was a multitude of different places that you could worship in that city. It was full of idols. We actually get to see that in Acts 17. We get to see it in the book of Thessalonians. And they turned away from it all to follow Jesus Christ. It showed, the gospel showed up in their lives with power. But look at what happens once they accept it in Acts 17, 5 through 7. Immediately, he's been there for a month of ministry, for 3 weeks. They've accepted this, and look what happens. But the Jews were jealous. And again, whenever you read this word, the Jews, it's the Jewish religious leaders is how we should always view this. This is not a whole people. Actually, it's interesting. In Acts, you get to see a lot of the Jews actually believe the message. Okay, so when this word's the Jews were jealous, it's the religious leaders were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason, he's received them. and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. What a message. The message that we have for the world is there is but one king. There is one king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And to be part of his kingdom is everything. His kingdom is going to restore all things. This message that came here was turning the world upside down, and people, the religious leaders, would not have it. They would not have it. The marginalized were finding acceptance by God. The ones that they had marginalized, the prostitutes were finding they were daughters of God. The poor were finding that Jesus' message to them was that you can see me. This message was an amazing message, and it was turning the world on its head. And they said, look, here's the way to get it. Let's do it like we did to Jesus. Let's get Jason in front of these ruling class, and let's just say, hey, he's opposed to Caesar. It's easy. Let's just make this political. Let's not make this religious. Let's make this political. Jesus and Caesar cannot be king at the same time. That's what these religious leaders wanted to put on them, and they did a good job of it. Suffering came into the church. Paul and Silas, who had come into this town, they have to flee. They flee from this because their lives are at danger, and you get to see that the church there, it thrives, actually, in the midst of a bunch of suffering and affliction. Paul and Silas, they leave to go on their journey. The church stays, and they suffer. Suffering comes into the church immediately. And this, when we go through the book of Thessalonians, is going to really set the whole book up. Paul has heard back from Timothy, one of his co-workers. He sent him to Thessalonica, and he's gotten this incredible word back. The people of Thessalonica, they're not just surviving, they are thriving. They are suffering, but they are thriving. Why is that? Why is it that they're thriving? And I think in this book, you're going to see three things. They're walking the path that Jesus walked. They're walking the Jesus way. That in the face of suffering, they continue to trust God and obey him. They imitate Jesus. Paul's going to encourage this like no other in this whole book. And then he's going to say, look, continue to live lives of holiness in this city and increase and abound in love for people. And so I want us to hear this message as well. Look at this in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Again, I'm going to be in mostly 1 Thessalonians now. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to mostly be out of Acts 17. You can flip to 1 Thessalonians. Paul is still praying for these people, and this is what he says. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I mean, do you hear Paul's like love for this people? He's like, I thank God for y'all. the way your lives are being led, I mean, news of you and how you are believing and trusting God in light of affliction and suffering is spreading everywhere. Everywhere, not just in your part of the world, but it's going everywhere. They are here in this verse. We get to see this word imitators. He said, you are imitators of us and of the Lord. Have you ever heard that quote, imitation is the highest form of flattery? Something to that. It really is true. When we imitate someone, there is a lot of flattery behind that. And we get to see this particularly in what Paul's saying. Your imitation of Jesus Christ is a praise to him. It is a way that we glorify and worship him. How are they imitating Jesus? Here in this book is so plain to see, in light of affliction, they trust God and they continue to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It is amazing. This is the Jesus way. This is the Jesus path, that when he took his cross in light of suffering, in light of the path that was in front of him, he trusted God. And he went up on that hill and he bore the wrath of God for our sins. The last words out of his mouth were a complete trust. He says, as in his last words on the cross, after he's saying, God, why have you forsaken me? All hope, it seems like God's completely against him. You know, the last thing he does is trust his Father. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. What trust in all of his suffering? There is something for us all in this message. Every one of our lives faces affliction, pain, and suffering. And the cross stands at the center of all of history, all of human history, and says, come to me with your suffering. Trust in me with your affliction. Follow me. Trust that God is working even when you may not see him. In the Thessalonians, that's what they were doing. In the face of suffering, they were imitating Christ. And Paul praises them for it. Let me ask you this question. Who are you imitating? Like, really? Tomorrow, you go to work. You're in your neighborhood. You're at your house. Who are you imitating? Like, I want you to really think about that. How about we try to imitate Jesus? Not imitate the world. Not imitate those around us. You know, our culture, it just is going to tell us we need to make more money. We need to spend more time of ours on just pointless things. We could busy our lives. We could just follow this kind of pattern of the world. But Jesus offers us abundant life by following him and imitating him. And the church of Thessalonica shows us this amazing picture of how even amongst suffering, there can be joy. I mean, that's the thing that I love in this passage. It is, all of a sudden, it tells us that they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. How amazing is that? They received the word in much affliction, and then somehow with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy is not talking about happiness. It's not this happiness that's like, you know, cute little kittens that's fluffy and just is a warm feeling that we have inside. Like, this joy is put up against the backdrop of affliction. Affliction and happiness don't always go together. But with the power and work of the Holy Spirit, affliction and joy really can. It's something that is outside of this world. Affliction and joy can meet. And the one place that they do is in Jesus Christ. It is in Him, in His death, in His resurrection, that when we are afflicted, that when we suffer, we can find God with us in that moment. And in His presence, the Bible tells us, is a fullness of joy. That's the amazing part. Many of you, you have suffered. And for many of you, in those dark moments, you met with God. Somehow, God showed up in your life. And for those of you who have experienced this, I imagine you would say, there is something you wouldn't give up about that affliction because you met God in it. It is Jesus Christ that allows us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to have joy in our affliction. In the Thessalonians, the people of Thessalonians, they were giving this amazing picture to the whole world that even in the midst of suffering, there was an opportunity, there was joy, and this was a fruit. And this is what I think caused the story to go everywhere. That's the thing that I think spread like wildfire. These people are afflicted. They are persecuted. The whole town has kind of moved against them, but they continue to trust God, to share His word. And they have this immense joy. They are this family, and Paul loves it. And he's just saying, I love this about you. So that's that first chapter of the First Thessalonians. And Thessalonians 2, he starts talking about what he's thankful for. And in verses 13 through 16, he says this. Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches. You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Kind of a dark little saying there at the end. Wrath has come upon them at last. And it's kind of interesting. The wrath is, I think this would be confusing for the Thessalonians to be like, we kind of feel all the wrath. Like, this is the hard stuff, doesn't seem like it's on them, it's on us. And he's saying, no, you're showing them a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then in that picture, your story is showing them what's to come for their sins. He again is giving this story of imitation. He said, you know what? Jesus' own people did to him. They put him on a cross. You know what they did to the prophets? They killed them. You know what I was doing to the church? Paul says, I was persecuting the church. Then I become a Christian, and you know who persecutes me? My own people. And now what is he saying? Your own people are persecuting you. This is the pattern. We find this to be true. There is just something about it when you follow Jesus Christ and you really walk his way. You might be persecuted. It just seems to rub other people that do not know Jesus in a way that grates against them. And this is the pattern. Again, the imitation is what Paul highlights in this book. And again, it's through suffering is what he mentions. In chapters 3, Paul says this in verses 6 through 8 and then verses 11 through 13. He says, "But now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news that your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distresses and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the time the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." What an amazing prayer. Do you see the relationship that Paul has with these people? I mean, they think warmly about him. He thinks warmly about them. I mean, it is a show of what I think a church should be. Is a place of love. The primary call of a leader, of a pastor, is love. It's not anything else. It's what Paul's doing here. He loves them. He loves them with his whole heart. He is praying for them. He is covering these people, and they are praying for him. They love him. It is the way our church should look, is we pray for one another. We love one another. We see each other in our afflictions, and we comfort one another. This is how we are called to live. And Paul, again, shows us in this book how they were living this life like Jesus Christ. One full of love. The structure is actually built in this book upon three prayers. We just read that middle one. He prays for them right there. You know, that they would increase and abound in love for not only each other, but for all. That God would establish himself in their hearts. What a prayer. What if we all prayed that for each other? Let's abound and increase in love. Let's have God be established in our hearts through faith. The structure of this book, again, as a whole, is actually structured around three prayers. The beginning starts with a prayer. The middle kind of connects the two sections of Thessalonians together, and it closes with a prayer. And I think in doing this as a book, as you read, and I would encourage you to read this book with us over these months, it's just encouraging a life of prayer amongst his people. We are to be a people that are a praying people. The whole structure of this book is structured around praying. This letter is built around it. And I think in so many ways, this shows us what we should be built around. Our lives should be built and formed around prayer. This would be like imitating the Messiah. We don't just imitate him in our suffering, we imitate him in our praying. He's a praying Messiah. It's like weird sometimes when you read him. It's always like he needs to go talk to his dad. I mean, he even says that. I only do the things I see my father doing. The only way he knows that is he prays. He gets alone with God. And this is something that we should imitate in Jesus Christ, is to be built around prayer. The very end of this book, in chapters 4 and 5, he's really going to encourage them and challenge them. He encourages them in their imitation of Christ, and now at the end of the book, he's going to give this challenge. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he says this: "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." It's weird, but in every culture, I think this makes sense. Or it's maybe not weird, it's sad. You know, the people of Thessalonica, they had temple prostitutes with Epaphrodites. They had a lot of different sexual gratification that could be had in the city itself. And Paul is saying, live a holy life. The will of God for you is your sanctification. Each one of us struggles with this type of truth in a different way. For many, it's in our minds. Many, it's in our hearts. Each and every one of us need to consider this verse. The will of God for you is your sanctification. This word means to be made holy, to be made like Jesus Christ. Our holiness comes from our imitation. Okay? Let me connect these things. I think Paul wants to encourage them, keep imitating Jesus. Keep meeting with Jesus. When we meet with God, we start becoming like him. When we follow Jesus Christ, we start being transformed. And the amazing thing that I love that Paul does in other letters is he tells us actually the really good news: none of us are holy. None of us live a perfect life. I love how Paul tells us elsewhere, you know who's our sanctification? Jesus Christ is our sanctification. He is the one that completed the work for us. He is the one that has done everything, and he will walk beside of us in our lives. Paul is telling the Thessalonians here, sex is meant for one place, marriage. It's just that's where it's meant for. Anything outside of that, walk a different path. This is just clear. This is the will of God for you. Walk in this way. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9 through 12, he's going to move on from saying, hey, live this holy life. He's going to ask them to continue in love. So read this with me. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one." Man, there's this encouragement. They are a loving church. They are loving the brothers in Macedonia, the people in Macedonia. And he says, do it more and more. Grow in love. He's saying, grow in holiness, grow in love. This is our great command. God gave us the great command to love God with all of our hearts, our souls, our mind, and our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the point of everything, of humanity. Love God and love others. And watch what that does for your thriving. There will be a joy that comes to those people. Continue to abound in your love for God and your love for others. And watch what happens. Paul commends these people. He commends them for their imitation. He encourages them in their holiness. And he encourages them to love more and more. This is our call. Over the fall, let's imitate. Let's try to become imitators more and more of Jesus Christ. Let's commit ourselves to holy living. Let's commit ourselves to loving others the way that God loves. What's the application in this for you? I think it's in one of those three areas. Who are you imitating? The Spirit, where the words preached, might be pricking your heart. Hey, you haven't been imitating me. And he might be calling you back. Come to me. Repent. Turn towards me. What about holy living? The Spirit's going to prick on each of us because every single one of us have areas in our life that we're totally holding on to, that we love our sin in a way that just, I don't want to give it up. And when we meet with God, he'll start ripping those things out of our hands for our good. Where are you imitating God? Where can you walk in holy living? And the final one is, who are you loving? Abound more and more in your love. At community group this week, or throughout your relationships, would you ask each other those type of categories? Ask yourself, who are you imitating? What do you think of the word holiness? Does that sound just so weird and bizarre? You're going to start having to dress differently or something like that. What? Just come up with some of these questions that you're convicted of. Here's what I'm convicted of in holiness. Here's what I'm convicted of in love. Jesus has made this way for us. In the church at Thessalonica, they were following him in this way. And Paul saw it. He commended, and he's saying, do more and more of this, that we would become like this church. We, in so many ways, are like that church. And what a gift that we have just in our relationships. If you're new with us, well, we'd love to invite you to be part of this family. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that you would use whatever is from you and whatever is not from you, that you just get rid of it from this message. God, there's people in this room that I know right now they are hurting. There's people in this room right now that I know they're not sure that they can be loved. There's people in this room and that they're celebrating. God, I pray that in this moment that you would meet those people exactly where they are. Would you help us remember that we are loved by God, that you have chosen us, that you have adopted us, you have made us yours in Jesus Christ, for those of us who have put our faith in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.